This summer day. As we always do, as we gather ourselves together, we remember the fact that we do gather together as one body in Christ. The Apostle Paul reminds us that we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another, and that whether one of those members suffer, all the members suffer with it, and whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. The first few moments of our Bible class are dedicated to a little bit of announcements. If there's anything that you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get ourselves underway this morning, now's the time to do that, especially me, since I'm not on any social media and would need to be updated on just about anything. Anybody else? All right. Well, we're good to see folks back from vacation. We have a couple visitors with us today. It's very difficult to sneak into this church unnoticed. It's hard to just slide in the back. But we have Paul with us today, who is originally from New York and has moved here and is checking us out, and so we're glad he came by. And we have a long distance member of our church that's visiting with us from Statesville. Alan is with us today, and we're glad to see him. And I think I've spoken to you about him a lot, and he's one of the guys that, even though he's very remote, if he were here, he'd fit right in. He knows everything that's going on. He's right up to speed. So and he finally got to meet Cecil. I don't think Chris was here the last time you were here. Yeah, okay. I've had people ask me if Cecil's a real person. Okay. He's the myth, the legend in his own time. All right. Well, the only announcement that I've got is on our Bible classes. Unfortunately, for the new folks, traditionally, we take breaks every quarter, and we're coming up to our summer break. And so just so that you're aware, and we will get this on the website, right? It's been up there. Okay. So we're going to, and it's posted on the bulletin board out there that we're going to be on break. So this coming Wednesday, next Sunday, and the following Wednesday, we'll be on break. So we will meet back here again at our regular time on, is that July the 10th? On the 10th of July. And so I hope you all have a good Independence Day holiday. And I don't know, our town used to shoot the fireworks off on the 3rd for some reason. Our town is one of the few towns that charges for it. I can't believe it. Charge for fireworks? It's always free when I was a kid. All right. Anything else? All right, then let's get ourselves underway. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 5? Genesis chapter 5. We're finally going to get around to talking about Enoch today. Genesis chapter 5, and let's begin with verse 18. Genesis 5, verse 18. Now, this again is the genealogy. By the way, this genealogy will be quoted in the gospel accounts, in Luke's gospel. There's two genealogies of Jesus. There needs to be two. There has to be two. One of them takes his genealogy through David back to Abraham, and the other one takes him all the way back to Adam. And it's interesting, there's a reason why one runs one direction and one runs the other direction, as a matter of fact. But this man will be mentioned in that as well. And let's pick it up here at verse 18. And Jared lived 162 years and begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. And then we go on and on. But there's an interesting thing that God does with Enoch. He takes him, and he does not see death. And we will talk a little bit about that as we get ourselves underway this morning. But before we do, we'll have just one little bit of special music, and it was my choice. So we're going to have, we haven't had How Great Thou Art in a while, and this is another legend in his own time, Jimmy Fortune. It's just a beautiful rendition of this magnificent old hymn, and I hope you all enjoy it. Can you turn it up just a little bit? That guy can sing. I had the opportunity to see him last year. My son Luke got me tickets to go see him. All right. Before we get ourselves underway this morning, Chris, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. We're continuing this morning in our study on God's timeline through the Bible. The chart that you see behind me is overwhelming if you just throw it up there to somebody who doesn't know at all what in the world it is, and we have them available in the back. There's so many things on it, it just hits you with like an overload of information. It's like, wait a minute, I don't know what's going on. And so, again, as I said in our last lesson, and it just popped into my head right this morning, what we're doing here, the length of time that it took us to go through the entirety of the book of Romans and to get that godly edification going from our foundational epistle for our edification, we have folks in here who are at various levels of their doctrinal edification. And so that information is available, and this time that we're going to spend doing this before we move on to 1 Corinthians is really for you to be able to catch up. If you use this time wisely, not only will we kind of get an overview of the Bible a little bit better and maybe fill in some gaps and holes and hopefully launch you into being able to really enjoy your Bible much better and to be able to have an awareness and an understanding of what's going on when you open your Bible, that it's not without a context. Everything is setting within a context and within a program that God is involved with. And so these things make it so that the way this timeline chart is designed, we'll talk about it. It will suffice to be able to kind of do an overview. But use the time, because when we get done and we begin 1 Corinthians, hopefully you will have at least gone through some of the major issues of the book of Romans that you need so desperately, because the books of the Bible, all of them, all 66, and especially the 13 letters of the Apostle Paul, are in a particular order. For years and years, I thought it was my job to figure out how edification works and what you should learn first and what you should learn next. And I was the big cheese and the final authority and blah, 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 blah. And I realized it wasn't working. And then somebody pointed out to me, they said, do you realize God's already written all that down and you don't have to figure it out? All of a sudden, the Bible made sense. There's a reason why Romans is the first of Paul's epistles and why little Philemon is the last of Paul's epistles. There is a curriculum that is being followed, how God wants you properly edified. And so that gives you, this time will give you the opportunity to catch up on some of those matters, and I hope that you do just that. Well, this is a bit too crowded, so let's take this and do away with most everything that's on the timeline chart. And what I want to do is, and what we've been doing, is taking this down to its bare minimum and beginning all the way back in creation. And again, we have somebody new here. Everybody knows it's a running joke. Mark's going to teach his way back to Genesis. And and I'm already in Genesis, so we're already there. But to look at God's timeline through the Bible, we began in Genesis, and what we're going to do to show you what that timeline is going to be, underneath that timeline is going to eventually be all 66 books of the Bible. And the way this is designed is so that you can, whatever book you're in, you just look up to the timeline, and that's where you are. Generally, that's what's going on. And so we've got Genesis, and from there, of course, we have the timeline moving on. And we have noted some things already, that God's designed purpose for creating this earth is that He is going to live here. God is not going to live in the third heaven and where He resides now. He's going to reside on earth, which I pointed out in a class several classes ago. Makes it very interesting that mankind right now is crazy to get off of this earth and to go to Mars or to go to Neptune or go somewhere, but get off of this earth when God says, but I'm going to live here and you want to leave. So that's the way things are going. But He is going to reside here. We know from the book of Psalms, He lays the beams of His chambers in the waters on day one before He even separated the waters and brought the dry land to appear. He laid the foundational beams for a city that He is going to bring down one day, and He's going to establish His kingdom on this earth. And it would have taken place very, very soon after creation. If my understanding is correct, the very second week would have been the time He would have brought the New Jerusalem, the eternal city, down and placed it. But sin entered into this world, and now there is a parenthesis and a delay until that kingdom gets itself established. We've also seen from Genesis 3:15 that there is going to be a seed coming through the line of the seed of the woman is going to do battle with that adversary, and it foreshadows the cross. Even though the cross is not mentioned there, they would not be thinking of a cross, but it certainly, we know in hindsight, it foreshadows the cross. Now, before we do anything else with this, let me just go back to the, let's do this. I'm changing things up already. Let's go to Now, I don't have all the animation on this, but this is a really important thing to get started on the right foot. And that is, when God creates, He creates two realms. Again, pushing ourselves back to Genesis 1:1. God didn't come along and say, in the beginning, I created everything. Or Moses didn't say, in the beginning, God created it all. God created the universe. God created everything. He didn't do that. He says very specifically, God created the heaven and the earth, two realms. He wants to draw your attention to those two realms. And those two realms are the heaven, the heavenly realm, and the earth. Those two realms are important, and it's said that way because what is going to take place is there's going to be an angelic being that God creates, a cherub by the name of Lucifer, and Lucifer is going to very quickly try to get to be himself, just as Isaiah 14 tells us. He wants to be like the Most High. And we know from Genesis 14, we know what the rest of that title is. Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And instead of God looking at the fall of Satan and saying, you know what I'm going to do? You're gone. And just wiping him off and stopping everything, just blink him out of existence. He says, okay, you want to contend with me? And that's a great word. I used to use the expression the angelic conflict. And it is a conflict, but the Bible uses the word contention. It's a contention. A contender always makes me think of a boxer, a fighter. This is a fight. And when Jesus was on the cross, He screamed off of that cross, as the book of Isaiah tells us, the prophet tells us what He says. It's not recorded in the gospel accounts. But He says, who is he that will contend with me? Let him come. Take me on now. In my weakest condition, take me on. This ancient contention began right here. And the adversary, Satan, takes the heavenly realm before he even takes the earth. Evil and sin had already entered the universe, entered the heavenly realm. That's one of the reasons why there is a tree of knowledge in good and evil. Evil was in existence. And he gets a title that Paul is given to give him as Prince of the Power of the Air. Jesus gives him the title as Prince of the Earth, the world, Prince of this world. There are two realms. And that's very, very important to get started with. so that you understand when God creates the earth and you see the events that take place in the book of Genesis, you have a context in which you understand what God is doing, because from now on, this whole timeline, everything on it, including this dispensation of grace in which we live, is going to be the issue of God reconciling and repossessing both of those realms. One of them he spoke about prolifically. He talked and talked and talked and talked and talked and talked and talked about it. And it was how he was going to get this earth back. And he was going to use a nation of his own creation from one man, Abraham. And from that man, Abraham, would come a nation named Israel. And Israel would be the means by which he would repossess this earth. And through the nation of Israel would come that seed that was promised back in Genesis 3:15. And it would come through the line of the seed of David. And he would finally be enfleshed. God would enflesh himself in the line of the seed of David, become a man, and perform the redemption that you and I need by dying on the cross for our sins, being buried, and arose again on the third day, so that by faith alone in him alone, you and I can have everlasting life and be adopted as his sons and daughters and be part of his prep plan and program. The one program he talked about was the repossession of the earth. The other repossession program of the heavenly realm he never said one word about until the Apostle Paul. And then he revealed the mystery of Christ with this new entity called the body of Christ to repossess the heavenly realm, which Paul calls the creature, and we're going to be the new creature of the church, the body of Christ. Now, that's too much information, but right now, this was so important to get started off right. And then, therefore, we go to our good old close-up. We're going to zoom in. We're zooming in once again on the timeline chart. And in the first three chapters, actually the first five chapters of the book of Genesis, really is an account of Satan's early successes. It seems like things are going badly for God to begin with. We've dealt with the creation, with Adam and Eve, the Garden of Eden, and Adam's fall. In Genesis 4, we dealt with the issue of Cain and Abel. A major thing occurs with Cain. It's called the way of Cain, and Cain is going to actually produce a particular course of action that is going to become the satanic course for this world, and it is still in existence to this day. The way of Cain. And then we, of course, are going to deal. I moved the ark and the flood way out here because I wanted to put something in here. The Noah's flood is next up, but before we get there, we're going to deal with Enoch here. And during this period of time, we looked in our last lesson about this period called the world of the ungodly, the period of time between Genesis 3 and Genesis 9, really, or Genesis, 9, the end of Genesis 9. You've got this that Peter looks back on before the flood. After the fall of man, before the flood, that period of approximately 1,300 years, I'm not keeping strictly to that, but that's Usher's numbers as far as I know. But Peter looks back and gives it three different titles or three different expressions. He calls it the old world, the world of the ungodly, and the world that then was. And we looked at several things according to what Peter is given to see in 2 Peter, especially when the remnant of Israel is getting ready to undergo the severe persecution that they're going to undergo. This world of the ungodly that persecuted Noah and his family, this world of the ungodly gets redeveloped. And that's really critical that you understand that. But we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go on. All right. We come down now to this world of the ungodly that's going to develop again. What was the... I was trying to think of the chart that I used on that. Let's look at this. This timeline chart is... You ought to say, wait a minute, something's terribly wrong with this. And it looks like it. There's no dispensation of grace. This is a timeline chart that shows how time would have gone had God never interrupted the program with Israel, never suspended his program with Israel, and never brought in this new and distinct dispensation of his grace. This is how it would have gone. And all I'm after right now is that you see, here's where we're talking about. This is the world of the ungodly. God destroys that world. The sinfulness and the iniquity of it all rises to the occasion. But more importantly, Satan is bringing the earth, the people of the world, to the point that God's justice has to act, but it's before the cross takes place. So God doesn't destroy it by fire. He destroys it by flood. He saves eight people out. And in Romans 13, all I'm going to tell you is this. We go over this in tremendous detail. There are some major adjustments that God makes to mankind. He makes them to the heart of man is now going to be much more sensitive to matters of justice going forward. It's not until Noah's flood that you get the God beginning human government. It's not until Noah's flood that there's things that God does both on the earth structurally and in the heavenly realm structurally. He'll stretch the heavens. Some of these heavenly bodies were probably much closer than they are now. There's many things that he did, and what he's doing is he's actually, because this was this constituted an unfairness on Satan's part to bring about God's judgment before God had any fair chance to show that he is God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. You'll notice Satan doesn't cry foul about this. He doesn't put up a fight about it. He doesn't say God was unjust or unrighteous or unholy or anything else to destroy the world. He brought that world of the ungodly into existence, and it reached a particular crisis point. Once God destroys the earth, what he's going to do from this point all the way down to his day of wrath here is going to develop the world of the ungodly again. I think I've got that on here. Yeah, you have the Tower of Babel, you have Abraham, you have Sodom and Gomorrah. By the way, Peter says Sodom and Gomorrah is an ensample. Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't destroyed by water. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed by fire and brimstone that God took out of the lake of fire and used it. I hear people all the time talk about the book of the Revelation. They say, well, the book of the Revelation could never have taken place until mankind invented nuclear energy so we could have nuclear bombs, because it seems like John's describing nuclear explosions and things like that. And I have to laugh at that. That might happen. That might be. It might be true. But the fact is, God didn't need nuclear energy to be able to destroy and blow stuff up. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah so that, as far as I know, there's no real estate properties available down there right now, even to this day. The Dead Sea is aptly named. It's the Dead Sea. That is an ensample, by the way. You see that little word, ensample? This is what Peter said. Peter said, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. Ensample, not example. If you have a Bible that says example, it's not correct. It should say ensample. You say, what is the difference? Well, if you're a Bible scholar today, you'd say nothing is different. Or you would say the word ensample is an old, archaic, out-of-date way of saying example. It doesn't mean anything. And it should be translated the way I translate it, because I can study Greek and I can exegete. By the way, I can too. I've studied Greek over 20 years, and I used to exegete every single word, and I'd correct everything until I realized I had made a big boo-boo. I realized I didn't really understand English the way I should. You've got to be able to understand the target language just as well as the original language. The word ensample, well, take the word example, an example. Right? You'd use that. You fathers, mothers, you're supposed to be examples to your children, right? No, you're supposed to be ensamples. Be better. An example is what? A pattern, right? An example is a pattern, a form. And it's used as a simple pattern that ought to be followed. Or sometimes it's an example is a form or pattern of something that should be avoided. could be something that need, that you should follow, something you should be. Now, what's the difference between example and ensample? Well, I'll tell you. Ensample embraces and means everything the word example means, but it has a shade of difference that the word example doesn't carry, and only the word ensample carries. And it's this. An ensample is that pattern or model or form or even a precedent, an example that is to be and ought to be followed. But here's the shade of meaning ensample always carries. If it's not followed, it's done so at your own peril. You will pay the consequences for not following an ensample. An example, not so much. Ensample, Peter says, that was an ensample. And by the way, that's after Noah's flood, so that ensample still remains true to this day, even in this dispensation of grace. I shudder to think what God's opinion of the United States is during this month. But that's why Peter says in 2 Peter 3:7, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire out there, the day of wrath, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Well, that takes us to the issue that we were talking about before when we were on Wednesday night, looking at what Peter was talking about. The day of the Lord's wrath is the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And that ungodliness, as we have seen before, came to a crisis point. The world of the ungodly that existed here gets redeveloped again. What I failed to finish saying about what God made these adjustments for after the flood made it so that Satan would be able, God could not, he had to fight this contest according to the rules. So he can't just cut off Satan's ability to try to prove himself to be the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. So he's going to allow the contest, but he needs to get to the cross. And actually all the way past that. But what he's going to allow is for the world of the ungodly to develop again. But now, because of the changes God made, this is going to take a much longer period of time, and it's going to be more difficult for Satan to achieve the same degree of ungodliness here that he does here. And it's actually come at the time of the stoning of Stephen. There were two crises that took place in Acts 7, one with Israel and one with the world at large, and that made it so that just as Stephen saw, when he looks up, apparently through Jacob's ladder, but he's able to see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And that's not Stephen standing up and or Jesus standing up and saying, oh, poor Stephen got stoned to death, welcome home. He's not welcome. He doesn't stand to welcome him home. Isaiah tells you why he's standing. That's why Stephen saw him standing, why Stephen was excited that he was standing. It says, when the Son of Man stands, he stands to judge. He's going to have his day. And that crisis point now had been reached, and his day of wrath was ready to commence. But as we know, that didn't happen, right? God set him back down. And instead, he brought in a new dispensation of grace. But again, as we studied in Romans 13, don't think for one moment that since it's been over 2,000 years since God's wrath has been held in abeyance, that God's wrath has cooled. It has not cooled one degree. If anything, it is more heated than it's ever been. That day of wrath is going to take place no matter what. And Satan is going to keep his works of ungodliness and darkness going throughout this dispensation because he knows how he needs them in order to bring about his man of sin. All right. So, this is why Jude, for example, amplifies on the things that we're talking about here. This is something I want you to think about for a moment as we look here in Jude. We read on Wednesday night the second psalm. In Psalm 2, David talks about why do the heathen rage. And he'll talk about Israel's vain religious system. And both of those come together. You have a coming together of, we'll just put an I up here for Israel, and we'll put a G down here for the Gentiles. And you have this coming together that takes place. And actually, they come together here at the cross. But the vain religious system of Israel is going to eventually marry itself with the ungodliness of the Gentile world, so that they both come together against the Lord's anointed. That crisis of those two took place at the stoning of Stephen. All right? And this is why when you get to the little book of Jude, it's interesting. Again, I think this is a great opportunity for you to realize, if you're going to study out the first part of the book of Genesis, you're going to have to realize it all gets ended in the last part of the Bible, in books like Jude and the book of the Revelation. So, let's go to the book of Jude for a moment. We just looked at Enoch, right? I'll tell you what. I hear you turning, but before you turn, no, we'll come back here. Come over to the book of Jude. 25 verses. The last epistle for the remnant of Israel is 25 verses. The last epistle for the body of Christ is the book of Philemon, 25 verses. Is there something to that? Probably, but I don't know now what it is, except that it's both 25 verses. Jude. Jude is going to amplify every one of these epistles is connected to the preceding one. There's something said at the end of one epistle that will connect itself to what's said at the beginning of the other. As you go through the book of Hebrews, which is the reorientation for the remnant of Israel, and you go through James, and then 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, as you do that, what you're actually doing is you're going through the Lord's Day of Wrath. And as you go through those epistles, the intensity of the Day of Wrath and the intensity of the adversary's attacks against the remnant of Israel all get ratcheted up. It all intensifies. It gets greater and greater and greater. And when you're in the book of Jude, Peter and John and the writer of Hebrews have dealt primarily with Israel's own vain religious apostate leadership that's going to persecute the remnant of Israel believers, the little flock. And Jude brings in the Gentiles. The world at large is now what Jude's going to focus on, and he's going to say, you're not only going to get hammered from one side, you're going to get hammered from both sides. And he primarily is going to talk about the rise of the ungodliness of the Gentile world that matches that ungodliness out there. And there was a prophet who talked about that, interestingly enough. And notice that Jude picks up on the very same terminology even that Paul will use. And there's some words spoken by God in judgment of the old world, the world of the ungodly, and they were spoken by a very obscure prophet that most people don't think about by the name of Enoch, who was seventh from Adam. Now we know from Hebrews 11:5, let's come down and just read what I'm after here, and then we're going to do a little bit of looking, and we'll get all this done today. All right, come down to Jude. Oh, there's so much here. By the way, you'll notice Jude brings up Sodom and Gomorrah again. And he brings up Noah, and he brings up the dispute about the body of Moses and all of these kinds of things. But let's pick it up at verse 10. Let's pick it up at verse 10. He says, but these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts. This is Jude verse 10. There's only one chapter. But what they know naturally as brute beasts. Now there's a connection with the beastly nature of the world at large as it existed back here. a lot of people don't like that. I've heard people actually say, I absolutely reject the Bible and the God of the Bible, because any God that would kill off men, women, and children is a most unloving God. I don't want anything to do with it. They impugn God's character for what he did back here. Well, that's an easy way to be able to get yourself, or to convince yourself or justify yourself that God's a bad guy. But the fact of the matter is, those people have no idea what the ungodliness of this world was like and what was going on at that time. It's, you say, well, just look at Congress. Well, it's close. But you've got a real misunderstanding of what's taken place there. Just as many people have a misunderstanding of what the Tower of Babel was all about, what was going on there. We still are under the effects of the Tower of Babel to this day. And I say we as a people on this earth and the world at large is still governed by what took place back at the Tower of Babel. So the Gentiles have reached a particular ungodliness. What I find mind-blowing is that when you read and pay attention to what the prophets say, by the time Jesus is on this earth, right here, by the time his earthly ministry is going on, the nation of Israel is indicted by the prophets as saying, you know how bad those Gentiles were back there? You know how bad the Gentiles were at the Tower of Babel? You're worse! You are way worse than even they were. No wonder they killed the prophets. We be Abraham's seed. Well, yippee. You're worse than those Gentiles that you hate. That's how bad the things have gotten when Jesus shows up. So the testimony that we have here is concerning the period of time when the brute beastly nature takes place. By the way, that's one of the reasons why Daniel's colossus, or Daniel talks about these beasts. And many of these things all come together. He says, in those things they corrupt themselves. And this is the verse we had read before. Woe unto them. There's three things they've gone after. They have gone after the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perish in the gainsaying of Kore. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, you'd have to go back to Numbers and check that out in Cain and Genesis. And there's a reason there's three of them. There's a reason those three are in that order. But anyway, we've talked about that before. We can't review everything. These are spots in your feasts of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, whose fruit without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also. Enoch? Well, which one? Oh, the seventh from Adam, that one, prophesied of these. He's looking at these and saying, here's what he said. Now, it's not given anywhere else in Scripture. This is where we hear what Enoch's message was, what he was saying. Saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Do you get the idea that they're ungodly? And ungodly is not left up for your interpretation. Again, if you paid attention throughout the Bible, God establishes what he means when he uses the word godly. It does not mean that you're a Republican. It does not mean that you're just a nice guy. Godliness has three concepts to it. One, you think the way God thinks, and by that thinking, you live the way God lives. And with those two things, you labor with God in all that he's doing. Godly thinking, living, and labor. And that's what God is going to establish in you as his son and as his daughter through your edification, that you think like him, live like him, and labor together with him in all that he's now doing. Well, let's look at some other passages here before we move on with this testimony. We need to establish a few things. So hopefully you won't get paper cuts. But come with me back. This won't take long. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 4. We'll do this real quick. Genesis chapter 4, one chapter before where we were. Pardon me. Back when we were dealing with Cain and Abel, after Cain kills Abel, pick it up at verse 17. Well, he pick it up at verse 16. Your Bible has a paragraph marker there. Let's pick it up at the paragraph marker. Verse 16, this is Genesis 4:16. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he, Cain, builded a city. Of course he did. Walking the way of Cain, going the way of Cain. Cain understands what this world is supposed to be. This is supposed to be a place of residence for God. Well, I'm going to take it. I'm going to put my own residence here. I'm going to build a city. The city concept is an amazing thing. Even Abraham, right? He looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. Abraham lived in a tent his whole life. He never put down roots, you might say. So Cain is beginning the first counterfeit system with this city. But he has a son named Enoch. And he names the city after his son Enoch. And then he says, unto Enoch was born Ired, and Ired Mahujah, and all, and on and on. All I'm after is that's not the Enoch we're after. In chapter 5, God begins the generations of Adam. And if you go down and go through 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and land on the 7th, you come to our man Enoch. Different Enoch. Another thing I want you to see about Enoch is that, I think we'll skip the, I'll just mention, you might jot this down, in Luke 3:37, this Enoch is mentioned in Jesus' genealogy. And there's, like I say, there's a reason why there's two genealogies. Jesus is not only going to have to prove himself to be a son of Abraham, who is qualified to be able to be the king of Israel, to be the king of kings and lord of lords, but he's also got a genealogical line that takes him back to Adam to prove that he is truly a man. You could say there is a third genealogy of Jesus given in the book of John, but that genealogy is his deity. So Jesus is God, he is man, and he is legally qualified to be the Redeemer and the King of Israel. Anyway, and by the way, that's one of the reasons why Paul talks about not getting involved in endless genealogies. That doesn't have anything to do with you belonging to Ancestry.com. If you want to belong to Ancestry.com, have at it. What Paul's talking about is that the adversary for his man of sin, if my understanding is correct, is going to counterfeit a genealogy that Israel will swallow to say he's our Christ. And getting involved in those kind of genealogies is a part of Israel's program, which is why Paul says don't get involved in that. That's all a part of Israel's program. And the adversary is going to be very, very interested in that genealogy. So anyway, I do want you to come over before we end this first lesson, and then we'll put it all together in the next one. Like I say, in Genesis 5, you've got, let me put these on the board. I forgot I made a chart on this. So we have Genesis 5:24. This is the Enoch we're talking about. And the thing I want you to realize is basically all that you get from Genesis is that something happened with Enoch. Enoch walked with God, which is great, and that implies a lot, and he was not. Poof! Why? For God took him. This is one of the few, maybe the only instance that somebody could genuinely say God took him. I hear that all the time. When somebody dies, they die of old age, they die of auto accident, they die of heart attack. Well, God took him. Well, I think the heart attack took him. You're trying to say God went heart attack. there's some screwed up that's, anyway. But this is true of Enoch. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Come over to Hebrews chapter 11. Told you, you might get a paper cut here. Just be careful. Hebrews chapter 11. This is what's commonly called the Hall of Faith or Hall of Fame Faith, or but there's a particular this of course, based upon the title alone, is to the Hebrews. This is to Israel, and it reforms and reorients the remnant of Israel. Hebrews picks up, literally picks up, where Acts 7 leaves off. The writer of Hebrews picks up with right where, when Stephen was stoned to death, and the quoting of the Psalms, the 110th Psalm and all of that, Hebrews picks right up with that. And they get completely reoriented, and the remnant are going to need this cloud of witnesses for what they're going to be enduring and undergoing in the Lord's day of wrath. We're not going to be in that wrath. We are saved from God's wrath. So as he goes down through this, he starts going through these men in Israel's program, but he mentions he goes all the way back to Abel. And that makes sense, because God indicts the vain religious system. When he doesn't go back to Moses. He goes all the way back, and he didn't go back to Abraham and stop at Abraham. He goes all the way back to Abel. He said, you're guilty of the blood of righteous Abel, down to Berechiah, son, or Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the altars. And you've got that whole segment of time, but he goes back before Israel was even formed. That's that way of Cain that got incorporated into them. And it's amazing that when the writer of Hebrews goes through these men, he doesn't start with Abraham, he starts with Abel. And just magnificent parallels. We'll come down at verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And then a very familiar statement, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But on him after there is verse 5. And so we have that passage. Now we can add to that our passage in the book of Jude on the board. We'll put Jude 14 and 15. So you see all three of these on the board. And Enoch also, seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all of their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. So Jude is describing that brutish, beastly nature of those Gentiles now. And it's described just as Enoch said it and prophesied back in Genesis before the flood ever took place. This guy Enoch is an interesting guy to me anyway. And so we're about out of time, but while we know from this Hebrews 11:5 passage that Enoch had his testimony, we would know that God through Enoch had spoken to that world of the ungodly as a prophet. He was a prophet. And so we'll get to this. I want to put, let me put a timeline down here where I can point better at it. Well, no, not that one. Let me see. Yeah. I have a cheat sheet up here. How in the world do you think I remember where all these are? All right, here's a basic timeline. By the way, these five numbers are the five courses of punishment from Leviticus 26. The five numbers underneath here, 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 out there, are five installments to the fifth course of punishment. The letters are the five mandates of the Davidic covenant: the Redeemer, the Deliverer, Avenger, King, and Blesser. That's one of the reasons why the book of Psalms is in five volumes. Each of those volumes follows the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, and the Blesser. All I'm after here is this fellow who comes onto the scene named Enoch. Now, he's living at that time before the flood. So this is when that world of the ungodly had developed. And your writer, you don't even think about Enoch being a prophet out there, and even let alone you don't get any recording of what he said. God doesn't give a writer of Scripture what he said until he gives it to Jude. Jude, the second to the last book of the Bible, is going to reveal what a prophet said in the first book of the Bible. It's fascinating. And scholars have trouble with that, but scholars have trouble with almost everything in the Bible. It's just like the scholars who like to scoff at the Bible and say, they point out that passage in the gospel accounts where Jesus quotes Jeremiah, and he says, just as Jeremiah said, and then he quotes him. And the Bible scoffers will come along and they'll say, that's not one place in the book of Jeremiah. I've read the whole thing, and I've read it in Hebrew, and I've read it in Sanskrit, and it's nowhere in there. No kidding. I don't expect I would have found it in there. You know why? Because Jesus said that Jeremiah didn't write it. He said Jeremiah said it. Ugh, scholars. Enoch is going to prophesy about two events, and we're going to see that. He's going to give a message that was given to that old world of the ungodly, and it's kind of a part A and part B message. Part A, he's going to talk about the flood. He's going to give a message about the ungodly world that then was, as Peter called it, the world of the ungodly that existed then. But then he's going to give another prophecy, and little did he know the amount of time that it was going to take place for that prophecy to be fulfilled, but he's going to prophesy a part B that has to do with the Lord's day of wrath out there. All that was wrapped up in this Enoch's prophecy. This to me is just even more, gives more credibility to the Word of God when people try to claim ignorance of what God's doing. You can't. And as Paul tells us, he says, we are all without excuse. God has made known and made known and made known in so many ways. So anyway, I think that's a good place to kind of stop for right now. When we come back, we're going to look at a little bit more of what Enoch prophesied. And then I just want to say something about why God took him the way he did. Why Enoch? Why was Enoch translated and didn't see death? Well, there's a reason for that. I think I'm going to give you a reason. I could say there may be more reasons than there probably are. And if you have some, I'd be interested to hear them too. But we're going to stop right there. We're going to take a pause. There's coffee in the back. And we're going to come back and finish talking about Enoch and maybe a few other things. So we'll take our break right there, and we'll come back in about 15 minutes.